You find passages in the Bible which present a pattern of truth that is easy for us to take in and to memorize. And the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 6 seems to be that sort of a passage. For example, in verse 12, there is a word about remembrance. Take heed lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In verse 25, there is a word about righteousness. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment. And thirdly, there is a word about reliance in verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. And these three verses present us with three invitations, and I present them to you this morning. First of all, we are invited to have a living remembrance of God and his works. Secondly, we are invited to covet a living righteousness. And thirdly, we are invited to maintain a living reliance upon God. First of all, then, we are invited to a living remembrance of God and his works. Take heed lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There is, in fact, a whole motif in the book of Deuteronomy about forgetting the Lord and the need for us to remember God and all his works. If I can just quote you some of these verses from Deuteronomy. In chapter 4 and verse 9, take heed and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen. Take heed, lest you forget. In chapter 4 and verse 23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God. Take heed lest you forget. In chapter 8 and verse 11, take heed lest you forget the Lord your God. In chapter 8 and verse 14, take heed lest your hearts be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and so on. All verses teaching us the need to guard against forgetting, the need for us to remember God and his works. And I'm sure that God, in his understanding of the frailty of our natures, has put these verses in the Bible for a very special reason, because God knows only too well how easy it is for all of us to forget him and to forget his goodness. If you are at all like me in your nature, I'm sure that you have been inclined in the past to make promises to God when the going was hard. You see, we're all inclined to make promises and vows to God when things are just a little rough. Oh God, if you do this for me, and if only you get me out of this scrape and out of this mess and through this bad patch and set me right again, if you get me out, then when things are better, I promise to do X, Y, and Z for you. But when the hard times pass and the going gets easy. We forget God and the promises we have made. And so God has put these warnings about forgetfulness in the Bible. Take heed lest you forget the Lord. Now, of course, the Bible, being an honest book, freely admits that many kinds of forgetfulness are comparatively innocent. In my student days, I took moral philosophy as part of my arts course, and the professor of moral philosophy was a most eccentric man called Donald MacKinnon. His folks were the MacKinnons of Oban. And you never could be sure how the professor would appear in class. Sometimes he would come with a pink sock on one foot and a navy blue sock on the other foot. And one day he arrived with his pullover back to front, which was very amusing and, I must say, of more interest to us than Kant's fundamental principles of the metaphysic of moral. He simply was an absent-minded man, and the essence of his forgetfulness was his absent-mindedness. There was great hilarity on one occasion when his wife found his trousers lying in the bedroom at home, and she phoned the police, fearing lest the good man, a professor of moral philosophy, no less, had gone off to King's College without his trousers. But it so happened he had bought a new pair of trousers in Marks and Spencer's and had forgotten to tell his wife, and so all was well. It was innocent forgetfulness. And there is a right kind of forgetting in the gospel of Jesus Christ also. The gospel of Christ encourages us to forget our past. All the guilt and the shame that can dog a man and hound a Christian. All the dark shadows from your past that rise up to accuse you. All the crazy things you once did and the awful mistakes you once made, and their guilt and their shame rise up to accuse you in your heart. But the gospel says that if God has forgotten your past, and of course he has, if you trust in Christ, then you also should forget your past. Paul puts it like this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, forgetting those things that are behind and looking forward to those things that are ahead, I press towards the mark. Forgetting the past, I press towards the mark. And that is a healthy forgetting and a good forgetting. We often say in common speech, well, let's forgive and forget. And so it is with God in the message of grace. God forgives you. If you confess your sin and repent of your sin and come to Christ, God forgives you. And when he forgives you, he forgets all the wrong things you have done. And if God forgives and forgets, then it should be like that with us. There is also a wrong kind of forgetting. And the only answer to the wrong kind of forgetting is the preservation of a living remembrance. take heed lest you forget the Lord. Because in the eyes of Scripture, this wrong kind of forgetting is looked upon as a very grievous and a very great sin. If you recall the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis and how he was imprisoned in Egypt and how kind he was to the butler, the chief butler who had been sent to jail. You remember the butler dreamed dreams in jail, and Joseph was generous to the man and kind to the man and interpreted his dreams, and then the butler was released from prison. But the book of Genesis says that the butler, once he was out of prison, was guilty of a cardinal sin. And this is how Genesis puts it in chapter 40 and verse 23. But the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He did not remember, but forgot. And the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament is a history of that kind of forgetting. Forgetting God and forgetting His goodness. Listen to these words from some of the Psalms which record the history of God's people. The psalmist says in Psalm 78, this was their sin. They forgot what God had done and the miracles He had shown them. In Psalm 106, which is also a history of Israel, this is what the psalmist says. This is their sin. They soon forgot His works. They forgot God their Savior, who had done such great things in Egypt. They weren't guilty of a particularly heinous sin. They simply were suffering from a bad memory. If you think of the two of the major prophets, Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, and Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, it is at the heart of the message of these two men that Israel's sin was simply the sin of a bad memory. Isaiah 17, you have forgotten the rock of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. You have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens. Jeremiah 2, my people have forgotten me days without number. You have forgotten me and trusted in lies. And that motif runs right through the Old Testament like a requiem bell tolling the death of God's Old Testament church. Not dreadful wickedness, not deep sin, but simply a bad memory. And that is God's complaint against His children. And if you think that that is characteristically an Old Testament message, it is in fact a message that spills over into the New Testament. James, in the first chapter of his epistle, speaks about men who are suffering from bad memories. He is particularly thinking of sermon tasters, people who, as we say in the Highlands here, people who like a good word, but who quite honestly don't show very much evidence of change. And so they hear, and they hear, and they hear, and as they hear, they taste. But there is no change. because their interest in the Word of God is largely academic and theoretical. Some of you have an interest in the Word of God that is largely academic and theoretical. And James says, be doers of the word. Change your lives, and not hearers only. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his face in a looking glass. Because the Bible is a mirror. Whenever you hear the Bible preached, God holds up a mirror and you see who you are. You see what you're really like in the looking glass of God's Word. But if any man is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his face in a looking glass. And James says, for he observes himself, and at once goes away and forgets what he was like. The first thing we need to keep alive is a living remembrance of what God is and what God has done. Take heed lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Secondly, we need to covet our living righteousness. In verse 25, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment. Now, that word righteousness is one of the hot words of Scripture and has to be treated with great care. If you take this verse 25 at its face value alone, and if this verse were the only verse in the Bible, what it seems to be saying is this, that if you keep God's commandments and live a right life and obey God's moral law, then God will look upon you as a righteous person. And there are people who believe that and who say, there you are, verse 25, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment. The trouble, of course, is that all the rest of the Bible contradicts that. You cannot become a righteous person by doing righteousness. A righteous person does righteousness. But not everyone who does righteousness is a righteous person. Because you can be moral and upright and scrupulous and so on. You can be religious and devout and pious and not a righteous person in the sight of God. Because righteousness in the Bible has to do with your status in the sight of God. It has to do with your position and your standing in the sight of God as a sinner who is accepted by God through faith in the death of his dear Son. When a sinner comes to Christ and trusts in Christ, his trust is reckoned by God to be righteousness, and the sinner is elevated to the status of a justified sinner, someone who is in the right with God. His morals may not have changed, although hopefully his morals will change, but his status has changed. And that is basically the meaning of the word righteousness in the Old Testament, particularly something that is reckoned to men, justification by faith. But the word righteousness has another meaning. It can sometimes mean salvation or deliverance. God working righteousness for his people. God bringing in a day of righteousness and salvation. And the word righteousness in the Old Testament can also mean victory or living a victorious life. And I believe that to be the meaning of this verse here. It could be translated like this: it will be victory for us if we are careful to do all the commandment. It will be victory for us if we do all the commandment. I like to think of this in relation to the circumstances that often surround us as Christians. You see, circumstances, the circumstances of life, can be in three places in relation to you. If your circumstances are over you, then you are under your circumstances, and your circumstances are your master. If your circumstances are alongside you, then you are merely living with them. They are your companion. We speak about ill health, sickness, grief, being the companion of some folk. The circumstances are alongside you. But if your circumstances are underneath you, then you are their master, and you live a life of victory. And your circumstances can be only in three places this morning. They are over you, or alongside you, or they are underneath you. And it is to this sort of life, a life of victory, in which our circumstances are underneath us, that Jesus Christ calls us. The man in Christ is the man who rises above his troubles and his afflictions. And this is what the New Testament knows as victory in Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, this kind of victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, says Paul, who always leads us about in triumph in Christ. And to obey God's commandments and to do what God says is to enjoy that kind of living. It will be victory for us if we are careful to do all this commandment. We are to covet this kind of living righteousness. And lastly, we are to maintain a living reliance on God. Verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You must surely know that this verse is the basis of an old Scottish phrase known as tempting providence. I don't know if they use it in the Highlands, but certainly people along the Murray coast are very fond of speaking about tempting providence. Ah, ye manna tempt providence. You hear them saying. And the idea in common speech is that if you do certain things, God will be tempted to punish you or to judge you. For example, in my childhood, along the Murray coast, going to sea on Friday was tempting providence, especially if it was Friday the 13th. Digging your garden on the Lord's Day was tempting providence. Sitting down at a table as the 13th guest was tempting providence. And they would quote this: you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Your manna tempt providence. But in fact, that is not the meaning of the verse. And it's a very important verse because it's quoted 5 times in the Bible, in the 95th Psalm, in Exodus 17, in Numbers 20, and away on in the New Testament, in the 3rd chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. And in fact, its most famous quotation came from the lips of Jesus, because this is the verse he quoted to the devil in the temptation in the wilderness, when the devil invited him to do something stupendous, like jumping off one of the pinnacles of the temple. The devil said, "You mustn't be afraid, jump off, you'll be all right. Isn't it written in the Bible that the angels of God will hold you up?" And Jesus turned on Satan and quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And in fact, it's Christ's use of this verse that brings out the true flavor and the true meaning of the verse. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massah." In fact, the incident at Massah is recorded in Exodus chapter 17. And what happened was this. The people were thirsty and they wanted water. And so they started to rail on Moses, as if Moses was in charge of the weather. And they said, "Don't just stand there, give us water." Moses said, "Why do you tempt God?" The people said, "Give us water. Ask God to give us water, to do something sensational." And then they ask the million-dollar question, which reveals the heart of what was behind their complaints. And they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Meaning, "Well, if he is among us, let him provide water." That was the heart of their argument. They were prepared to believe in God if he did something wonderful for them, like supplying water in the middle of a desert. Now, of course, God had already said that he was among them. He was there. He had said he was there. And when God says a thing, it's true, whether you feel it or not. But they couldn't accept that. "Is the Lord among us or not? Well, if he's among us, let him give us some kind of proof, or something visible, some kind of miracle, some kind of sign, some kind of wonder. And then when the wonder comes, we will believe in him." What they wanted was a sign to prove that God was there. And Moses says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test like that, as you did at Massah." I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a dark day or an evil day asking God to step in and do something wonderful just to prove himself, in the manner of Israel. "If you do X, I will trust you. If you do Y, I will believe you. If you do Z, I'll believe that you're there." Do you remember how frustrated Jesus was with his generation when they started to look on him as something of a magician, a wonder worker, signs and miracles on tap? And Jesus said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Only a wicked and an adulterous generation seek after signs." God much prefers you to trust him. I've often heard it said that the miracles of Jesus Christ were concessions to human weakness. It wasn't his best way of doing things. Miracles are not God's normal way of working. He much prefers you to trust him and to ride out the storms, leaning on him. What he seeks is a living reliance. Wonder if you've ever wondered, is the Lord among us or not? Is God with me or not? Have you thought that? Well, if he has said that he is with you, he is with you, whether you feel it or not. And what God wants you to do, and I'm afraid he has to ask you to do this very often, is to stick it out in faith, even when you do not feel him there. God wants you to trust him in the darkness. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Here are the three invitations. Have a living remembrance. Forget not the Lord your God who brought you out. Covet a living righteousness. It will be victory for you if you are careful to keep the command. And thirdly, maintain a living reliance. Trust him even when you can't see or sense or feel him. Trust him, for you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. May God give us grace so to do. Now 5:6:1. The opening verses are a little Victorian for today's tastes. So can we sing from verse 4 to the end of this hymn, 5:6:1, from the fourth verse, when we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name.